God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministries. And here now is Brother Jerry.
Thanks, Brother Hutchings. On today's program, Dr. Larry Spargimino and his guest, David Koster, will conclude an intriguing study about the blood of Christ. It's based upon Brother David's new book, But for the Blood, and I think you'll learn some things you may have never considered about that important part of salvation. Here now is Brother Larry.
You know, friends, one of my favorite gospel songs is What Can Wash Away My Sin. Now, I'm not going to sing it. I wouldn't put our listening audience through that, but I want to recite a few of the lines because they're so meaningful. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, friends, Romans 3:24 and following tells us this, quote, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Almighty God required a sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin, and God provided the sacrifice, that is, his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, David, thank you so much for being our guest once again.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
I know this is a new experience for you. This is your first book, and this is your first interview, or the second interview, actually. We did one in our previous program, so how do you feel?
It's a bit daunting. I'm talking to a true Bible scholar.
Oh, my. Well, I'm talking to a Christian engineer. You know, I've met so many fine people through my ministry at Southwest Radio Ministries. It's so exciting. I've spoken to men and women, Christian doctors, attorneys, pastors, Bible scholars. It's just so exciting. You know, sometimes we get kind of depressed. We think, well, the devil's running the world, but God is raising up his servants all over. And it's just amazing how in these last days, God hasn't given up on bringing men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that our listeners know that we're very much excited about is our ministry in Pakistan. David, God is doing a wonderful work in Pakistan. I've been there twice, and I'm planning to go back again. We have a growing church, a Christian school, which is going forward. And I just think of all the ways that God is showing that he's still in control. He still loves lost people all over the world. And believe it or not, God has raised up David Koster to write a really good book. So I'm so thankful to the Lord. But as we get into our interview, David, you also present some very interesting calculations on how much blood was shed during the Ark's journey to Jerusalem. Can you give us an idea of how much blood was shed during the procession when King David brought the Ark from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem?
Certainly. Well, in that case, in this particular procession, Scripture tells us that during that procession, at least two oxen and two lambs were sacrificed every six paces. And based on the fact that the journey took only one day, because there's no mention that it was a lengthy procession, and then figuring out just how much blood each animal contained, I was able to calculate that every six paces, or that is about every 15 feet, 26 gallons of blood was poured on the ground in front of the ark. So all in all, over 14,000 animals were slain, and this, I think, shows the immense value that King David placed on the blood, because slaughtering 14,000 prize animals would have been a huge sacrifice for anyone. And I think it also shows King David's sincere appreciation for the blood, because the Bible tells us that he danced before the Lord with all his might, right down the middle of that bloody road in front of the ark, all the way into Jerusalem.
So what a demonstration of what David believed regarding the blood, slaughtering 14,000 prize animals and then dancing before the Lord with all his might, and as you point out, right in the middle of that blood-soaked road all the way to Jerusalem. Well, you go into quite a bit of detail on the crucifixion itself. Maybe you could share some of your conclusions on this ordeal that Jesus endured. And of course, it was an ordeal that the Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus actually suffered. This was no ruse. It was no game. It was no joke. So tell us some of the things that you found.
Well, after reading the scriptures and doing some historical research, it became very clear that the Romans had a very standard way of crucifying criminals. And the way that process worked was that they nailed their feet to the vertical post, one on top of the other, and the arms were outstretched and then nailed to the crossbar through the forearms just above the wrist, and the nails were always driven between the bones of the forearm. Then, when the crucifix was uprighted and dropped into the hole that had been dug to keep it upright, the body's weight forced the nails that were driven through the bones of the forearm up into a V-shaped notch that's between the head of the ulna and the radius bones of the forearm. And then the sides of the square nails, with the body weight on the nails, it actually digs into the bone and basically locks a person onto the cross. And then the more a person twists and writhes on the cross, the more securely these nails dig into that V-shaped space and actually locks the person even more firmly onto the cross. And there's been a number of experiments that have been performed, and this is the only way that a person can be nailed to the cross and actually stay on the cross.
I've often wondered about, you know, as you speak about the cross being uprighted and dropped into the hole, that jostling around, the sudden pull of the body's weight. I mean, it was just painful enough to be on the ground to have those nails driven in, but then to be lifted up and to have the weight of your body pulling against the nails, as you point out, between the head of the ulna and the radius. They were not like 10-penny nails, round and smooth. They were square, dug into the bones, and basically the person was locked to the cross, fastened to the cross, or nailed to the cross. So Jesus did all of this fully, knowing what he was facing. We don't believe that he was, quote, Jesus Christ superstar who was somehow caught up in all of the popularity. And then when he realized where he was going, he wanted to back out. That's not true at all. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, was perfectly faithful to the Father's plan, and he did it all so the likes of us could be with him for all eternity in heaven. Now, that's an amazing story because we know, as you point out in your book, and I believe in yesterday's interview, that we are all sinful compared to God. We are just, of all men and women, boys and girls, most miserable. But God's love is so great that he made it possible for us to spend all eternity in heaven with him. He canceled out our sins through his shed blood. We have a righteous pardon, not a sentimental pardon. God didn't just sweep our sins under the carpet and say, well, I'll forget about them. God can't do that. But God was able to be just and also the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, according to Romans 3. Now, didn't Jesus tell doubting Thomas to reach hither thy finger and behold my hands in John 20:27? Did Jesus mean forearm?
No, he didn't. And I know there's a lot of speculation on just how Christ was nailed to the cross. There's multiple theories that abound today. Some say he was nailed through his wrists. Other people say he was actually tied on the cross with ropes above the elbow. But when I looked into it, I came to the conclusion that God says what he means and means exactly what he says. And so I believe Scripture supports the fact that Christ was nailed to the cross through the palms of his hands. And I go into this proof in quite a bit of detail in my book.
How could that be? Didn't you just say the Romans always nailed people to the cross through their forearm bones?
Yes, I did. But the Romans always nailed mortal men to the cross that way, and that's the big distinction. Christ wasn't mortal. He was the Son of God, and he wasn't crucified with nails driven between the bones of his forearm. I'm convinced he was nailed to the cross with nails driven through the palms of his hands. But if a mortal was nailed to a cross this way, the nails would just rip through the flesh because there's no structure in the hand to support the weight of the body. And that same fact holds true for anyone nailed to the cross through their wrists. There's just not enough structure there, enough strength to hold up the body. And as a result, they just fall off the cross. But I believe that Jesus worked his will upon his flesh. He set his face like a flint to go to Calvary. And I believe he actually held on to the cross by clenching his fists around the nails, and then by his own power stayed on the cross. I think this is the only explanation that agrees with Scripture. and it serves as just one more infallible proof that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. People should always remember that Jesus worked his will on his flesh after he was scourged and shouldered a 300-pound cross, and I believe he stayed on the cross by working his will so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, because he had to die on the cross to remove the curse from man. And I think the reason the Romans nailed Jesus to his hands was that it was Satan's last attempt to foil God's perfect plan of salvation. And I think this is why the scribes and the Pharisees taunted Jesus by telling him to come down from the cross and we will believe. But then again, I also think that scripture foreshadowed Christ being crucified through his hands, because in Deuteronomy, when God speaks of saving his people out of Egypt, God said that he did it with an outstretched arm, which foreshadowed the crucifixion, because almost every other mode of execution has the hands constrained at the side and usually behind the back. And God also did it with a mighty hand. And this crucifixion proved that beyond a shadow of a doubt that God truly does have mighty hands.
Well, friends, we'll be right back with our guest, David Koster. He's done a marvelous job in presenting the great truths of the Bible that reveal the love, power, and redemption of God through the shed blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been most exciting to me, and I'm sure to you, but we're going to pause just for a moment. Brother Jerry, before we continue our interview, how may our listeners get their own copy of But For the Blood?
To get the 152-page book, call 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio, Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. Or visit our website at swrc.com on the Internet. But For the Blood is offered in appreciation of a $10 contribution if you live in the U.S., $11 in Canada. Get your copy now. Let's return to the program as Dr. Larry Spargimino talks with Brother David Koster.
There are many things, many ways, David, that we could go, but, you know, we're talking about blood, about the cross, we're talking about the suffering, the passion experience of Jesus. So, is it possible for a person to sweat blood?
I believe it is. It's not very frequent that this happens, but there is a documented case where King Charles of France actually sweated blood on his deathbed, and he was the one that was responsible for killing all the Huguenots in France. I believe that when he realized that he was going to face a holy God with fiery indignation, he actually sweated blood in fear of dying, and he probably found out that it was quite something to fear when he opened his eyes in hell.
Right. And certainly Jesus was under a great deal of stress. We would be most unbiblical if we said, well, he was the Son of God, therefore this was kind of a picnic, and he just lackadaisically went to the cross and said, okay, another day's work kind of thing, because we know that he did pray and ask the Heavenly Father that if it were possible that this cup of suffering, this baptism, this immersion into agony, if it be possible that it would pass. So he really did go through a stressful time. I'm thinking, I have a friend who recently had to go to court because he was being sued, and he was sharing with me about how stressful this was, and I could imagine I've never had the experience, and I hope you've never had the experience. You know, people under stress go through all kinds of psychosomatic responses. The stress causes something to happen in the physical part, the physical dimension of the human body, and so as you pointed out about King Charles of France and the possible effects that any stress would have, we certainly see it in the Lord. How about the strength of the hand? What about, for example, the scripture has a lot to say about hands, but how about Samson's hands on the columns? What do we learn about the hand in the scripture from that?
Well, the scripture tells us that Samson took hold of the columns, and to take hold means to grasp. And I think most of the Christian cartoons and things of that sort today show Samson always laterally pushing the columns away from him. And that's done with the heel of the hand. And that when you push with the heel of the hand, that forces the fingers to extend. So it's not a grasp. You're not holding the columns in that type of a push. but the Bible clearly says that he took hold of the columns and then he bowed. And so he must have gripped the columns with his fingers and then bowed and either fractured the columns or displaced them in his destruction of the Philistine palace. And that just shows the strength of a human hand when just with a filling of the Holy Ghost, but because Jesus Christ is deity incarnate, he must have had a lot more strength than just a mortal flesh that has an infilling of the Holy Spirit. So it is possible for hands to have a tremendous amount of strength, and I think this just is another validation that Christ would be able to clench his fists around the nail and stay on the cross by his own power.
Wow, that's interesting observation in tying that together. And of course, the Bible does say, even way before the birth of Jesus, according to his human nature, in Isaiah 53, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then it says in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now that, of course, has led many people to speak about Jesus enduring the cross. David, what does that picture for us? What does that word endure mean? What kind of a picture does it draw for you and for me?
Well, for me, endure means to sustain. And sustain means to hold or to keep from falling or to support with aid. So when Christ endured the cross, he supported with an aid, and that aid was this grip of his hands to maintain his position on the cross to fulfill scriptures so that we could have the opportunity to escape the wrath of God. And it's very significant that he endured or he has sustained himself on the cross for our behalf while despising the shame, because he certainly could have come down. And there's many places in the Bible that says that he could have called on angels to have rescued him or to ministered him. But he did this for us, to sustain himself on the cross and actually physically die for our behalf is just a tremendous thing to appreciate. And it is the one and only way that sins were paid for mankind. And he did it for us. And that's just a tremendous thought.
That passage in Isaiah 53 continues, and I'm looking at verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Jesus was not suffering for his own sin, he had none, but the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You spoke of Jesus before, and I'm thinking that Jesus was completely in control of the situation. You know, a lot of times we look at our world and we think the world is out of control, and we kind of say, hey, stop the world, I want to get off. Well, in this most awful time when the sins of the world were laid upon the incarnate Son of God, he was completely in control of the situation. So that means to me that Jesus didn't spill his blood as though, you know, a child will spill a cup of milk, but he shed it. It was deliberate. It was planned from before the foundation of the world. God knew exactly what he was doing. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus was all in on that. Now, David, tell us a little bit about how the cross and the blood of Christ should impact our witness and our evangelism.
I think it's the proof positive that Christ's blood has the power to save souls. I think it shows us that it frees us from false doctrine, because 1 Peter 1:18 tells us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So it can free you from the traditions of your fathers and actually see that the Bible is true and that God's way, there's a very specific way, which is believing in the shed blood of Christ and his finished work by faith and faith alone. That is the way to salvation. Blood also purges our conscience. It gives us forgiveness of sins. It cleanses us from all sin. It justifies us before a holy God. It redeems us from the law of sin and death. It makes us righteous. It sanctifies us. It brings us close to God. It gives us that peace with God, the peace that passes all understanding that is in the Scriptures. And it also sanctifies us through the Holy Spirit. So it does multiple things. It also gives us spiritual boldness and gives us power to overcome Satan. It gives us immortality, and it reconciles all things unto the Lord himself. And the blood is an extraordinarily powerful item, and it should certainly be respected and appreciated that God's own Son shed his pure, sinless blood to pay for our sins.
Wow, what a great, great gospel truth. And of course, as we all know, the cross is central. And one of the problems I have with some of the more, what should we say, avant-garde or modern churches, they take out the hymnals, they leave out the cross because it looks too churchy. They don't want to scare off the unconverted, so to speak. But, boy, if you leave out the cross and don't talk about the blood, you don't have very much at all. I mean, this is what the gospel is all about. So, friends, I really want to encourage you to get your own copy of But for the Blood, A Treatise on the Blood of Christ. I think you will truly praise the Lord even more fervently for your redemption in Jesus Christ, and you'll have some really good material to study. You can look up these scriptures, lots of scriptures in the book, and I really believe that by going through this material, looking at the book, checking out the scriptures that the author David Koster has given, that you will be a better soul winner. And, you know, he who is wise wins souls. And that's really what we all should be doing. Well, David, thank you so much for these two great interviews. Appreciate you and appreciate your work. Now, Brother Jerry, come to the mic once again and tell our listeners how they can get their own copy of But For the Blood.
Get the 152-page book by calling 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio Ministries, Post Office Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma 73008. Or go online. The website address on the internet is swrc.com. But for the Blood, A Treatise on the Blood of Christ is offered in appreciation of a $10 contribution in the United States, $11 in Canada. Brother David brings fresh insight into what the Bible teaches about the blood of not only Jesus, but the Old Testament sacrifices as well. It's all Bible-based and well thought out, as you would expect from a man trained in engineering. If you heard yesterday's program, you were probably blessed by what he had to say about how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ on a personal basis. I know I was blessed and impressed. If you didn't hear the program, why not call, write, or go online to get both broadcast on CD or tape. They'll be sent for an offering of $14 in the U.S., $15 for our Canadian listeners. To get your copy of But for the Blood, the two programs, or both, phone 1-800-652-1144. Write to Southwest Radio, Box 100, Bethany, Oklahoma, 73008. The website on the internet is swrc.com. Again, get one copy of the book for a gift of $10 in the U.S., $11 in Canada. Stay right where you are for a Bible in the News report over most of these stations. On tomorrow's broadcast, Brother Hutchings talks with Dr. Arnold Susser about how God made us to be our own drug factory. You'll hear it on the Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministries. Welcome to today's Bible in the News report, as we consider a recent story from a biblical viewpoint. It's a feature of your Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministries. Reporting today is Dr. Bob Glaze.
A year ago, Turkey broke military and intelligence cooperation with Israel after many years of mutual dependence. This happened immediately after the boarding of the Turkish flotilla to Gaza, which would have been tantamount to directly supporting the Hamas. Turkish Prime Minister Erdogan immediately turned to engage Iran as his new partner in military and intelligence and supporter of Israel. Israel turned to Greece to fill the void that Turkey left when they parted in a huff. Although Turkey, not Iran or Arab, Syria is. Evidently, with the onslaught of Syrian Arab refugees crossing the border into Turkey, Turkey is taking advantage of the ancient Arab proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Suddenly, Turkey has taken an about-face and reunited in cooperation with Israel because the Syrian slaughter of protesters are forcing Syrians into the southern part of Turkey for a safe haven. This action is described in a June 25, 2011 article at debcafile.com. The article states, after more than a year of strained relations, Turkey has decided to restore military and intelligence collaboration in the eastern Mediterranean with Israel as Ankara heads for a military showdown with Syria, according to debcafile's exclusive military sources. The deal worked out between President Barack Obama and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu also gives Turkish Prime Minister Erdogan a role in the Israeli-Palestinian diplomacy and a chance to bring Hamas into the process. Even with the support of Iran, a military clash with Turkey is untenable because Turkey has the largest military in the Middle East. The agreement came about because of the hard-nosed speech of Assad at Damascus University just last week. Evidently, Assad feels emboldened by his alliance with Iran and their possible nuclear arsenal. However, even though Assad might receive Iran's tacit nod for military engagement with Turkey, Israel, and the United States bases in Turkey, Iran would more likely leave him high and dry to fend for himself. The article continues, Saturday, June 25th, Turkey began setting up a big camp to accommodate a further influx of 12,000 to 15,000 Syrian refugees at Apaiden, 10 kilometers from the border on the opposite side of which Syria's crack 4 division is massing tanks under the command of the Syrian Republican Guard commander, General Meir Assad, the brother of the president. The number of refugees continue to swell after Friday prayers, killing at least 19. It is good that Turkey and Israel have once again renewed cooperation on intelligence. However, there is a sour note to this agreement. The article continues, for the sake of opening a new chapter between Jerusalem and Turkey, our sources disclose that Netanyahu gave in to Obama's request to give Erdogan another chance to promote Israeli-Palestinian diplomacy, this time by bringing Hamas aboard. The Turkish prime minister believes he has a fair chance of altering Hamas leader Khalid Mashal's inflexible resistance to recognizing Israel. The end-time scenario of Ezekiel 38:39 is being played out before our very eyes. To the unbelievers, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29:1.
That's today's Bible in the News report of Southwest Radio Ministries. Be here for our next Your Watchman on the Wall program and a Bible in the News report.